Well, this morning I want to introduce you to an inclusio. Now, you may never have heard of an inclusio, or you may never have met any inclusio that you liked. But God has inclusios in His Bible. You see, the chapters and verses we use are not present in the original text. They're not inspired. They were added many years later to assist us in our reading and the finding of things in the Bible. And sometimes those who made the chapters and verses did a fairly good job. And at other times, they missed the boat, if you like. But God, who inspired the Word, also had divisions, chapters, if you like. They're called inclusios. And you might ask, well, what is an inclusio? Well, an inclusio acts something like a bracket. It brackets a thought, or it brackets an idea, or it brackets a theme. And I'm going to give you an example this morning from the book of Exodus, from which we are now studying on Sunday morning in our Sunday morning services. And the inclusio is found in Exodus chapter 4, 29 to 31. That's the beginning of the inclusio. And Moses and Aaron in Exodus 4, 29 and 31, they go to the people of Israel and they tell them what God had told Moses at Mount Horeb. And they also tell them that God has heard their cries, and Moses also performs the three wonders that God had gifted him at Mount Horeb. And we read that the people hear, and they receive the Word of God, and they believe the Word of God, and they're excited about the Word of God, and they all bow down, and they worship God, and give thanks to God, and praise to God. Well, that's the convex side, if you like, of the bracket, of the inclusio. But when you come to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 9, which we read this morning, we have the concave side of the inclusio. Note, Moses reported this to Israel, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. So between the first inclusio, the second, or the inclusio, the first, the second, the bracket, you have a theme in those verses. And the theme is the humbling of Moses and the testing and trying of the faith of Moses and also of the people of Israel. So we just go that through that just for a moment. It's God's chapter, if you like, in the book of Exodus, one of his chapters. This is between Exodus 4, 29, 31, Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. We have Moses' first attempt at persuading Pharaoh to release Israel so that they might worship God. As we have learned, Moses entered the court of Pharaoh, I would say, on a high note, somewhat confident, even bombastic, if you like. Yahweh says, let my people go. But Moses failed to follow the script that God had given to him. And Pharaoh sneers at Moses. And he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Now remember, Pharaoh views himself as Ra incarnate, the sun god incarnate. And then he tells Moses, not only will I not let the people go, and as imperious as he could possibly be as a monarch, I'm going to double their workload. Well, Moses certainly didn't expect that. And when the Israelites were unable to meet the quota of bricks due to having to find their own straw now, the Israeli foremen were beaten. And in turn, they go to Pharaoh, and they describe themselves as Pharaoh's servants. Notice, not Moses' servants, not even Yahweh's servants. They describe themselves three times as Pharaoh's servants, and they beg for relief. But Pharaoh will have none of it. He's in high dungeon, if you like. And he cries, "You're lazy, you're lazy. And you're spending too much time. You've got too much time on your hands following this fantastical fellow Moses and listening to his tales and his myths out there at Mount Horeb. Get back to work. I will not alter my decree." This is all part of the inclusio, isn't it? And so they leave Pharaoh's court, the Israelites, and they're upset with Moses and Aaron, and Aaron and Moses are waiting outside of the court of Pharaoh, and they curse, if you like, their heaven-sent Redeemer, Moses. And they say, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh, and he's going to kill us all." So Moses, in turn, he goes back to God, and he asks the Lord, "Why have you brought trouble on these people?" Notice he shifts the blame from himself to the Lord. And we are prone to do those sort of things. And he says, "Since I have come, and I've come at your command, and I have been given the message, and I gave the message, since I have come, you haven't rescued these people at all. You haven't done anything. You haven't lifted a little finger. In fact, everything has gotten worse. It'd be better if I had stayed looking after the sheep in the wilderness." Well, we're still in the inclusio, you see, because this is this section where Moses is, he was prepared at Mount Sinai, but there needs to be further humbling, if you like. So God responds in Exodus 6 and 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you'll see what I will do.'" And you have to catch that. You did it your way, Moses. You didn't follow the script exactly as I gave it to you. You went in before Pharaoh with a little bounce in your step, Moses. But now, Moses, now that you see that it's not the people of Israel and it's not you, it's going to be me, and I'm going to have the glory, he says, "Now you're going to see what I will do." Sometimes as a church, we have to sit back and say, "Yes, we'll have to see what the Lord does, because it's not us and it's not the preacher." So you did it your way, Moses. That didn't work. Now you're going to see what I will do. So God gives, and notice in that passage we read, several encouraging words. Absolutely, "I will," he says. He tells Moses, "Remember my name. I am the Lord. I remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will bring these people into the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have heard their cry, Moses. You don't need to worry about that." And then he says, "I will bring them out." Now underline that in your Bible. "I will bring them out," the "I will" part. "I will free them. I will redeem them." And you note, to free the people of Israel, a price had to be paid. Just as a price had to be paid for God to free you from your sin and from Satan, from guilt, Christ had to pay the price. We are redeemed people, a bought people, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, as we sang this morning. And he says, "I will take you as my own people. Those that God purchases, he takes into his family. And I will be your God. And I will bring you to the land I promised. And you will know I am the Lord your God." And in our worship service this morning, everything that we seek to do in our prayers and in our singing and in our giving, that men and women and boys and girls might know that God is the Lord. That we might know who God is. In our Sunday school class this morning, reminded again that we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, in a mystery that we cannot ever plumb the depths of. But nevertheless, that is our glorious God which we worship. "Then you will know, when I have brought you out, you will know I am the Lord." And he says, "I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this." If you go through the Bible, you'll read it over and over again. "I will, I will, I will. I will save you, I will redeem you, I will justify you, I will sanctify you, I will glorify you, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will bring you to my eternal home, the mansions that Jesus is preparing for us. That's how we read the Bible and the wonderful promises that are given to us. I will take you as my own people. I'll be your God. I will bring you to the land I promised, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. And throughout the discourse, Moses hears again and again, I am the Lord, Moses. Remember my name, Moses. I am the Lord. And that's what we would do. What is the name of Jesus? The name of Jesus is salvation. The name of Jesus, I have come to save my people from their sins. That's the name of Jesus. So the name of Jesus is precious to us. Oh, all our hope is found in the name of Jesus Christ. I am the Lord. My name says it all. Remember that, Moses. It is to be done in my name. Now go and tell Israel what I have told you. So the preacher gets to the pulpit this morning, and the Lord says, go and tell the people what I have told you in my word. So we preach the word in season, out of season. We preach the word. That means we preach it at all times. Oh, a pastor was telling me a couple came to their services, and the next Sunday they weren't out. And of course, when we have new people, you always hope that maybe they'll make their home in your church. And he heard via the grapevine that this couple had come to the church, but they were spreading the word that those people sing hymns. Oh, we can't have hymns. They didn't come and say, oh, those people preach the word. Because that's central. The pulpit is in the middle here because the word is central. If you go to a Roman Catholic church, the communion table is central. If you can call it the communion table. But no, it's the word of God. God speaking to us now through his word. So Moses obeys God and he goes to Israel in Exodus 6 and 9. He reported all that the Lord said. He didn't hold anything back. He told them everything about all about the covenant, all about the wills, all about that God had heard their, God had not abandoned them, and God was going to bring them to the promised land. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen because of their discouragement and their bondage. So you see, we end up almost where we started, right? Except in between the moment when they worship God and in rejoicing, and they come to this moment when he preaches the word of God, but they're not listening. In between is an inclusio. It's God's chapter. It's God telling us what happened to Moses and why it failed, and how he had to work with Moses and how he had to encourage the people again. They had to learn to trust God. God teaches Moses and Israel a lesson. He reminds them. He reminds them that the work of the kingdom is not easy. And there will be setbacks and there will be opposition. And there is a supernatural world and a satanic world and a demonic world. When Jesus was on earth, that was revealed even more clearly. As it would seem, all hell rose up in demonic force to see if they could conquer the Christ. In the process, he greatly humbles Moses, the bombastic Moses, and he teaches Moses to follow him and his agenda and not Moses' agenda. To read and meditate on the word of God. Moses, you didn't listen to me. I sent you to Pharaoh, and I told you I was going to harden his heart. And so he says, meditate on my word. Don't think that you know automatically what God wants, or what God, how God is supposed to work, or to think that you know who God is and what God should do. And we have a tendency to do that. We reduce God to our size. And assume that we know his thoughts and his way. But my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. So we've looked at God's chapter. It's a review, I know, but let's see how God continues. He continues, first of all, without The church. The church is discouraged. The church is disappointed. The church is downcast. The church feels itself in bondage. The church is not warm to the message. Israel fails to trust the Lord. They're in the throes of discouragement. Now, sometimes that happens to us as believers. How do we avoid that losing of heart? Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Well, that's fine for you to say, Paul. No, Paul tells why. Though outwardly we're wasting away, you and I are getting older and more wrinkles and so on and so forth, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. That's in communion and union with Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, and here's a man who was whipped and beaten and stoned, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, when you put your troubles in the scale, and then you put the eternal glory in the scale, the eternal glory outweighs them all. Add them all together. The eternal glory outweighs them all. And then he says, so we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Are you discouraged this morning? Hardly hearing what the preacher is saying to you? The word of God floating over your head? Oh, pastor, you don't know my troubles, you don't know my pain, you don't know my sorrows, you don't know what I'm going through at the present time. Well, we have sympathy for that, of course. Maybe you come to church this morning all burdened by troubles and woes and sorrows. Woe is me. Maybe your face is downcast, as it was in the road to Emmaus when Jesus, the risen Christ, said, why are your faces downcast? Maybe your hands are cupped in your chin, as it were. No, I've been discouraged. I don't know what despondency is. But how does it help? What does it do for you? How does it put anything forward? The psalmist asked himself the question, why are you downcast, O my soul? Now you have to ask yourselves that, don't we sometimes? Why are you downcast? What is it? And one of the reasons for discouragement, Paul tells us, is we fixed our eyes on the seen. We fixed our eyes on our troubles. We fixed our eyes on our pain, circumstances, situation, whatever it is. And it's all temporal. It's not permanent. But that's where our focus is, if you like. That's what Israel did. They saw their chains, they saw their bondage, they saw the fact that now they have to make bricks without straw. They saw they had to work twice as hard as they ever worked before. So they were deaf to God's word. They believed their situation was hopeless. Not even God could help them against this Pharaoh fellow. They failed to fix their eyes on what is eternal, not subject to time or trouble. Remember Peter? He hops out of the boat. He's going to walk on the water, and he begins to sink when he begins to look at the waves and loses eye contact with his Lord. Now imagine Moses too left the church that Sunday morning, discouraged himself. He had made a royal mess of things, and as he said to God, and you have not rescued your people at all. What is the candidate to discouragement? Well, it's work. It's roll up your sleeves and get back in the saddle, if I can mix metaphors. Oh, in chapter 6 and 11, God says to Moses, does he really say this? Oh, you poor Moses. Oh, this is so sad. I'm sympathizing with you, Moses. I want you to know my empathy. I hurt when you hurt. Is that what God actually says? That's the God of the open theos, isn't it? God, you know, really wants to help us. He wants to relieve you of all pain and sorrow and trouble. He wants to give you the American dream. And if bad things happen, you can't blame God. You see, God is not absolutely in control. He's not absolutely sovereign. And He wants to help you. But alas, He is as much taken by surprise as you were by your circumstances. But be assured that God cried with you, and He really feels what you feel. No, God is sympathetic, He is pitiful, and He is compassionate. But we also have a God who can do something about it. Moses, I am the Lord. I've heard the cry of my people. I'm not indifferent to their bondage. But I have a plan, I have a program, that when I'm done, they will be released, but I will have the glory. No, he says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. Get back to work. Just like Pharaoh said, get back to work, you. Get back to work. If you are a sentry in the Lord's army, don't desert, but stand guard. If you are a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem, you stand in the gaps if no one else is standing in the gaps. Moses, enough of the long face. Go and do your duty and leave the results to me. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? That's in Exodus 6 and 12, and I hope you're following in your Bible. If the church doesn't listen, will the unbelieving listen? Will this arrogant ruler listen? If they won't follow your word, the church, you expect Pharaoh to follow your word and obey your word? You know, sometimes we're surprised at those who do listen. And I'm sometimes surprised at those who don't listen. We grade people in our minds, don't we? We have grades. Some are grade A, if you like, prospects. Grade A candidates. You know, they are nice people. They're friendly people. They show some signs of intelligence. They listen or whatever. And then there's the grade C or the grade D that are crude and arrogant and hard and whatever else they are. And you think to yourself, well, they could never be saved. No, they're just not the candidate that we're looking for. But the Bible makes the point that both grade A and grade D are spiritually dead. The Bible makes the point that one cannot be more dead than the other. And God can raise the one just as easily as He raises the other. So the lion Paul, who was Saul before he was converted, you said, oh, there's no hope for that man. There's no way that he'll ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, oh yes, he will. And he'll become the greatest evangelist that ever walks the face of the earth. The point I'm sharing with you is the gospel is to all peoples. Don't base your obligation to witness on the seemingly impossible, intractable, and the seemingly son or daughter that is so far and deep into the world you wonder if they'll ever come out again. Keep on praying. But in this verse, is Moses really bringing the same excuses in Exodus 4 and 10. Oh, Lord, I've never been eloquent. Is he going through the whole thing again, murmuring against God because of a lack of gifting on the part of God for the task that was at hand? I don't think so. I think the inclusio shows us that Moses coming out the other end changed and humbled. And we can look at this in a different light. As the possible translation is, I am uncircumcised of lips. How can I go to Pharaoh? I'm uncircumcised. What does he mean? It means his lips are unclean. This is the difference. Before he said, I'm not gifted. But now he comes to the place where the real problem with him, the real problem with us, is a sin problem. My lips spoke things they weren't supposed to speak. To be circumcised means to be obedient. Uncircumcised, disobedience. I don't think Moses is using the same old excuse, blaming God for a lack of giftedness in his speech. This is now humble Moses. This is contrite Moses. This is broken Moses. This is confessing Moses. My lips have been disobedient. Oh God, I have sinned against you. I cannot go to Pharaoh with lips like these. It's the same response as Isaiah 6 and 5. Woe to me, Isaiah said. I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Woe is me, coming into the presence of a holy God, and now he recognizes that his lips are uncircumcised. Do you have uncircumcised lips? Do things pass through your lips that are hurtful, harmful, cruel, unkind, untruthful? Do we with the same lips praise God and yet curse men who are made in his image? All of us have uncircumcised lips, don't we? When you get down on your knees and you pray to the Lord, or you're sitting in your steady chair, does the prayer also confess the sin of the tongue? Oh, this tongue of ours. Oh, this tongue of mine. How many times have I had to apologize because, though it's a short member, my feet tripped over my tongue and I fell? Do you confess the sin of the lips, anger, husband to wife, or children, harsh words, put downs, jests, gossip, or exaggeration? I trust not blasphemy. I trust not. I trust is not found on your lips. Cursing and swearing and oaths. Brothers, no one has ever tamed the tongue. It's a source of endless trouble, a source of sorrow. And when we speak, we reveal what we think. I think Moses is confessing to the Lord, you are asking me to go to Pharaoh and bring the message. I failed the first time. How can I come and fail again? Or maybe saying, God, guard my tongue and my lips, my words and my speech. This time, may I speak to Pharaoh only what you give me. And then finally, we come to something very strange, don't we? I know if it's an inclusio, but a seeming interruption. Imagine reading Exodus for the first time. You're reading it for the first time. You don't know how. You don't know the outcome. You've never seen the Ten Commandments, right? Moses has just confessed, if I'm correct, his sin of lips, and anxious. We're anxious to know what happened. How is it all turning out? How did they get delivered? Did they ever get delivered? And a genealogy. Right there in chapter 6. A genealogy of all things. A bunch of names. And you do what most people do when they run across a genealogy. You skip it. And what most preachers do when they run across the genealogy. They skip it and they head on to Exodus 6, 28 and 30. And they pick up the storyline. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? Why genealogies? Because the Bible is a historical book. It's a redemptive book. It's a book that redeems people. Because the Bible is a historical book. It is not It is not myth. It's not fable like Homer and Iliad. In it, we learn the character of God who is at work in time, space, history, with real people, flesh and blood people, just like you and I in the congregation this morning. Moses was not an alien parachuted to do the job. His roots were in Israel. He was of the tribe of Levi. His father was Amram. His mother was Jochebed. They were real people. They were flesh and blood people like you and I, who had fears and troubles and sorrows, joys and happiness in life, just like you and I do. I don't care if they lived 4,000 years ago. They had the same heart that we have. Genealogists show that God is interested in individuals. They are known to Him, and He knows your name, and He knows everything there is to know about you, and He knows you better than you know yourself. I heard of a native tribe that were converted when the missionary read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Missionary, he came and he lived among them. He was among them for many years, learning the language. He shared Jesus Christ with them, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and he wasn't getting anywhere, it would seem. And then finally he translated one of the genealogies that went from Christ to Adam. And the natives said, "Now we know the Bible is true. We recite the names of our ancestors, but we forgot the beginning." And they began to give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Adam, the Son of God. But I like the statement in closing. I like the statement in verse 26, don't you? "It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions.'" It was the same Moses. It was the same. You can imagine. "You mean that Moses?" "Oh, that Aaron? I know Moses. I know Aaron. I know his dad. His dad's Amram. His mother's Jochebed. I know them when they were boys. I know the family myself. Our kids played together, as it were." Didn't Jesus say, "No prophet is honored in his own country"? You mean that Moses? He was the one that went to Pharaoh? Aaron went with him? You got to be kidding. No, it's that Moses. That very same Moses. "You mean Jesus from Nazareth? Is there any good that can come from Nazareth? The Messiah? What, born in Bethlehem? You mean that Jesus that was amongst us, that man of sorrows who seldom smiled, the stone that the builders rejected, but God has made the chief cornerstone? You mean that Jesus? The man Jesus who was hungry and thirsty? That one? You mean the man who hung upon a cross? Was crucified by the elders because they rejected his credentials? You mean the one that they said he saved others, but he couldn't save? Are you talking about that Jesus? He's the light of the world. He's the Savior of all mankind. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the Lord of glory. Yes, that same Jesus. But I know his mother. His mother's Mary. I know his father. His father's Joseph. Our children played with their children. We knew Moses when he was 12, or Jesus when he was 12 years old. No, it's that Jesus. Why, I'm telling you this morning, on the word of truth, that Jesus came from heaven. He took upon himself human flesh. He lived a perfect, righteous life for us. He went to the cross and he died instead. That Jesus. And that is the name whereby we must be saved. And You're not saved today, it's because you're not looking to that Jesus. I'm not talking about the Jesus of the Mormons. He doesn't exist. I'm not talking about the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness. He doesn't exist. I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible. That Jesus. The cornerstone, or the rock that they rejected. God took him and made him the chief cornerstone and the capstone. That Jesus. You say, how can I be in Jesus Christ? How can I be united to Him? You're in Christ. If you're trusting Jesus, if you're relying on His atoning sacrifice, if you say with what the prophets say, all my righteousness is filthy rags, I am a man of unclean lips. If you are trusting in the atoning sacrifice of that Jesus, that Christ, the anointed one of God, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You see, faith is the uniting bond which binds together the Christ in whom we believe. And if you're truly, truly, truly trusting in Christ this morning, God looks upon you as part of Christ's mystical body, and He is pleased with you for Christ's sake. So you look to Jesus. In your disappointment, in your discouragement, in your troubles, you look to that Jesus because Moses pointed to that Jesus. For while he brought Israel out of Egypt, a greater bondage, Jesus has brought us out of sin and shame and from the miry pit and has placed us upon the rock himself that cannot be moved. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. You do not lie. Men may mock Your Word. They may say, we live in the 21st century. We're so smart now. We're so smart we don't need the Word of God. But everyday society proves that it's false. Society proves that rejecting Jesus and the Word of God, we only go down to the pit. It gets darker and darker. But, oh Lord, You have sent Jesus, Your Son, into the world. And You honored Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen, listen to Him. You loved Your Son from all eternity, and the Son loved the Father. And Your wills are one. And You, oh Lord, sacrificed Your Son on the cross. And Jesus went voluntarily to the cross, that He might bear the sins of the people chosen by You in eternity past, that they should be found in Christ in eternity future. It's that Jesus that this world needs. It is that Jesus that is reclaiming what is His and has always been His. He created it. And He didn't create it to be a fallen world, but a world that was filled with people who worshiped and loved and served God and were obedient to Him. Thank You, Spirit, for working in our hearts this morning. Thank You, Spirit of God. Now we thank You that You are at work in the world. And despite all that Satan is seeking to do, the gates of hell cannot prevail. It must give way before the Lord of glory. And now we open up the gates of our heart and ask the Lord of glory to come in, Lord, and glorify Yourself and glorify our lives. That we might be like that Jesus. Amen.